God bless you, Jez. It's on you, brother.
Okay. All right. Okay. All right. Half hour. I thought he said an hour and a half in the email. I'm going to have to cut this down. All right. Well, if you would, join with me in prayer before I get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have, since before creation, had a plan for the redemption of mankind. And that you, starting with creation and the fall of man, implemented your plan with the prophetic word to Adam and Eve that you would send a Savior. And that you have been working to fulfill your plan to redeem us through the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I do pray that even now that you would assist me in helping to share something from your word, somehow embedded in what I share today. Help me to be sensitive to the leading of your Holy Spirit so that your plan to redeem me and the people here today would take a step forward through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Before I get started on the topic, which is the Christian foundation of America's political philosophy, that's kind of a Christian civics course. But before I get started on that, I did want to thank Pastor Clark for inviting myself and my family to come here today. I've known Pastor Clark for quite a number of years. I knew him back when he had hair. And my wife actually met him when he was in theater, when he was in the play Oklahoma, and you'll have to get him to tell you about that. He played the part of Curly. Okay? And so we kind of, you know, watched each other over the years, and we'd always kind of interact at the Pioneer Days parade, and things were going just fine until just a little over 2 years ago when suddenly I'm doing my regular day job, work, I'm sitting there, I've got, you know, things flowing fairly well, and then they tell me that I'm losing my clerk. And I'm thinking, what? I'm losing my clerk. What's happening? And they said, well, she's going to marry some pastor out in Englewood. I said, well, who could that be? That's Pastor Clark. Gary Clark doing that to me? I can't believe it. He's taking my clerk. So I've been about 2 years without that clerk, Kim, his lovely wife, and with a little bit of therapy, I've gotten through it. So I really appreciate the opportunity to be here today. Now, it says in God's Word, 2 Corinthians 3:17, for where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And I've looked that word up, liberty, and I've looked the word freedom up, and they mean about the same thing. So before we really get into this liberty that the Lord has given us, this freedom, I did want to share a couple, three concepts, and I want you to bear with me. Because when I first say this, you know, you might be saying, well, why doesn't Pastor Clark jump right up there and take that microphone from him? Because he is weird. But the premise that I'd like you to think about is that everyone on the planet is a believer. Everyone on the planet has faith. Now, that doesn't mean that they believe in Jesus. And that doesn't mean that they have faith in God's redemptive work for their lives. But every single person on this planet is a believer. They have faith because there are some things that you cannot know. You can study history, you can study science, but there are just some things you cannot know. And so you have to decide what is your position on those things. And that position will be a position of faith. The two examples that I use, and if you come up with any more, feel free to share with me. Miracles, the origin of the universe. Now, maybe you're not aware that miracles happen, and so, or maybe someone else isn't, and so they don't realize that although science can't explain what just happened, a miraculous healing, someone has cancer one day and they do not the next, the x-ray shows cancer one day, it shows nothing the next, those miracles happen, people are raised from the dead, healing miracles occur. You can't explain that with science. So whatever you're going to use to explain that, it's just because you choose to believe that. And so the way people explain miracles is just a statement of faith. Everyone is a believer in that regard. Also, the origin of the universe. And if you did not hear the first service and Pastor Clark's message and you weren't able to be here and then stay for this, you do need to go online because the Lord has a message for us today. And it started at 8:30 this morning. It didn't start just now. It's not this civics lesson that I'm about to share. Throughout what Pastor Clark shared during the first service, in addition to some of the factual information and very encouraging information that we got about the first Supreme Court Justice of the United States, was interwoven some principles that tie in directly with what I'm going to share. So you want to get that video, go online after Tuesday and watch that. And if you need to rewatch this to catch the flow, do that. But God has a message embedded in our two messages today. So the other area, the origin of the universe, Pastor Clark mentioned that there are some people who think that we come from slime. That, you know, we just kind of oozed up here and here we are. Now those people, if they think back, they say, well, okay, I've got science that supports this and I've got some fossil records and stuff. Okay, but what about before the slime? Well, before the slime, there was at least hard stuff and matter and electricity, and some of that got together at just the right moment to create life. Okay, you've got some science that you think might support that, but what about before the electricity and the hard matter and stuff? Well, oh, you must be talking about the Big Bang. You know, and I've read up a little bit on this. Everything was supposed to have been in a microscopic ball, condensed. All the matter in the universe was in this little microscopic dot, and then suddenly, it exploded and everything started racing through the universe, and over billions and billions of years, we come up with what we have today. And they say they've got some science to support that. So you need to ask them, okay, but what about before the bang? Where'd that dot come from? There is no science to explain the origin of that dot. They take its beginning by faith. They are simply believers. Even if they don't choose to accept the Bible and what the Bible teaches about where we come from, they still are believers because they have faith that where they think that dot came from is in fact where it came from. There's no science to support it. There's no record. There's no math. There was no one who was there. So they just choose to believe that. And we choose to believe what the Bible teaches about Jesus. It's just a choice of faith. So everyone on the planet is a believer. So don't be afraid to share what you believe with someone else, because they are a believer also. It's just a question of what they believe. Having said that, the second thing I wanted to mention was every country has a religious faith or belief that is undergirding their government. Every government across the planet has a group of people that lives in their country who believes something that justifies the existence of that government. Even if they believe in atheism, that's a faith position because they believe something about the origin of man, the origin of the universe. They believe something about that, even if they say, well, it's science. There's no scientific foundation for that belief. There's ideas, but there are no evidence that what they believe is true. They take it on faith. So that entire nation is grounded on faith in atheism. There are countries in the Middle East, their religious foundation is the Muslim faith. Israel has the Hebrew faith. Countries in the Far East have certain Eastern religions that are the grounding of their belief. And that belief is what they, in their mind, use to justify obedience to their government. And so their government is able to stay in place because of the faith system that underlies their belief. And so we have to then look at the United States of America and ask us, what was our faith system when this country was started? Did they say, we are atheists and we don't really have a faith system and we're just going to do it all ourselves and we're going to work our way to a good society? Or were they Hebrews or Muslims? And so that's what we want to look at today, is what is the faith system, the belief system that was the grounding of the establishment of this country? And so in order to look at that, we have to ask ourselves three questions that we're going to analyze today. The first is what we're going to spend most of the time on. Was America established as a Christian nation? The next question is going to be, is America a Christian nation today? And the third question will be, will America be a Christian nation in the future? So, that first question, what was America before it was the United States of America? Now, when did it become the United States of America? Does anybody know when it became the United States of America? 1776, July 4th, yesterday in 1776. That's when they signed the Declaration of Independence, which declares at the end of that declaration that we are the United States of America. If you check out Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, he says 67 years ago, our forefathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now, what was 67 years before the Gettysburg Address? If you check your calendar, you'll find that lands in 1776. So Lincoln was not talking about the Constitution of the United States, which was ratified in 1788. He's not talking about the Articles of Confederation from 1781. He's talking about the Declaration of Independence in 1776. But what were we the day before that? What were those people the day before they signed that Declaration of Independence? What kind of nation was this? Yes, sir, again. 13 colonies of the British Empire. So what was the history of the British Empire? If we want to find out what these men were the day before they declared independence, because you'll not notice in any of their writings a radical change in their belief system from July the 1st to July the 4th. They were the same men and they had the same belief system. So what were they? Well, if you trace the history of the British Empire, you'll see some historical events that led up to 1776. Those included King Alfred the Great. The late 1800s, he became king of what eventually became the British Empire. He was a Christian. He was converted from paganism to Christianity in his youth by his parents' efforts. He became king, and when he became king, he added to the law that then existed, because they did have a written law back in the 800s in England. It consisted mostly of what you'd call workers' compensation laws, where if you were a serf and you lost a finger or a hand, they had spelled out in their laws what your compensation would be. And that was a historical development up to that point. So he added to that, though, some quotes from the Bible. He added to the written law of England the Ten Commandments, rules of life from the Mosaic Code, and from the Christian teachings of Jesus. And he also added the apostolic letter in Acts 15:23-29. So this was part of the beginning of the written law of England, and it included the Ten Commandments. So the written law of England was based on the Bible. After Alfred the Great, we see the Magna Carta. The Magna Carta was June 15, 1215, and John was King of England. It was signed because the barons didn't appreciate his tyranny. It, if you'll excuse me just a moment, I'm checking my notes. Okay, different provisions in the Magna Carta. It made the church free, guaranteed the due process of law, and it authorized the use of force against a tyrannical king. The king agreed that if I don't treat you right, you can rise up with force against me. And if you recruit somebody and they refuse to join you, I will force them to join you so that you can make sure I do what's right. And if I try and get out of this whole agreement by any means, that's a nullity. I'm bound by the Magna Carta. And that was from men who were Christians in that time, 1215. And they drafted that Magna Carta based on Christian principles. The next event I want to point to, and there were a lot of events that took place in British history, but the next one I want to point to is the Glorious Revolution in 1688. William of Orange was invited by members of Parliament to take over the country because they at that time didn't like King James. King James, the same King James that gave the King James Bible. Now, why did this tyrannical king give the King James Bible? Well, because there was another Bible circulating around at the time called the Geneva Bible. It was a study Bible. It had marginal notes, quotes from great Christian thinkers, and it talked about how important it was to structure your society a certain way. King James didn't like that. He wanted to be a tyrant. He didn't like the Geneva Bible and its biblical teachings on the fact that rulers shouldn't be tyrants. So he had the King James Authorized Bible printed. It's a scholarly work, well-researched, an appropriate translation, but its purpose, from the king's perspective, was to avoid people understanding that he was a tyrant. So you have Christians in this country reading the Bible, wanting the Bible, and the king actually provided them with a Bible, but in the Glorious Revolution, he was overthrown. And William of Orange and his wife Mary were implemented or ordained or sworn in as the new king and queen. Something unique about this event, though, was that the oath that the king and queen took was different. Although the king was known as the defender of the faith, this new oath included the following. The king and queen swore to maintain the laws of God, to maintain the true profession of the gospel, and to maintain the Protestant Reformed faith established by law. So that was a requirement, was that the king and queen support those three areas. And this is all part of British history. What's the next thing that we see after the Glorious Revolution? If we'll come forward, we'll see that the king started issuing charters to people who wanted to come over to the United States. And these charters were issued between 1606 and 1732. 1606 was Virginia, 1732 was Georgia. And they had the 13 colonies in between. And in those charters, they allowed the settlers to settle and to basically set up self-governing entities. And I'd like to read you some quotes from two of those charters, and then a quote from something called, if I can get the correct title, Fundamental Orders, which was basically like a constitution in Connecticut. All right, let me give you the year. The first charter of Virginia, and this is just an excerpt, what the king said to the people who were going to settle Virginia. We, meaning the king and his court, greatly commending the gracious accepting of the desires of these entrepreneurs who wanted to come over here and settle, so noble a work, which may, by the providence of Almighty God, thereafter tend to the glory of His Divine Majesty in propagating the Christian religion to such people, the people in America, the natives, as yet live in darkness and miserable ignorance of the true knowledge and worship of God, and may in time bring the infidels and savages living in those parts to human civility and to a settled and quiet government. Do by these our letters patents graciously accept of and agree to their humble and well-intended desires. The Charter of New England, 1620. James, by the grace of God, King of England, defender of the faith, to all whom these presents shall come, greetings, whereas upon the humble petition of divers of our well-disposed subjects that intended to make several plantations in the parts of America between the degrees of 34 and 45, we, according to our princely inclination, favoring much their worthy disposition in hope thereby to advance in the largement or the enlargement of Christian religion to the glory of God Almighty, as also by the means to stretch out the bounds of our dominions and to replenish those deserts with people governed by laws and magistrates for the peaceable commerce of all that in time to come shall have occasion to traffic in those territories. So the king was expecting these people to go to this new world, and advance the gospel. After some people had gotten here, they got together and said, listen, let's establish a bit of a constitution to say what we're doing. Connecticut, 1639. For as much as it hath pleased Almighty God, by the wise disposition of His divine providence, so to order and dispose of things, that we, the inhabitants and residents of Windsor, Hartford, and Westerfield, are now cohabiting and dwelling in and upon the river Connecticut, and the lands thereunto adjoining, and well knowing where a people are gathered together, the word of God requires that it be maintained in peace and union, so that there should be an orderly and decent government established according to God, to order and dispose the affairs of the people, at all seasons, as all occasions so require. So they understood that their society needed to be set up based on biblical principles. So those were some of the documents that were implemented in history. And this is what led up to 1776. You'll also find, if you do some more research, there was a man by the name of John Milton. He was a Christian philosopher. And he gave some philosophical writings to the history of England that were later the foundation of some of the founders' thinking in setting up this country. You also had a gentleman by the name of John Locke. And he was also a very famous Christian philosopher. And the founders were avid readers of John Locke. There was another gentleman, he's not in my outline, William Blackstone. And he and Locke basically agreed and said, although Locke was much earlier, in the 1600s, Blackstone was in the 1700s, basically there's two fundamental laws that govern people, the law of nature and the law of nature's God. That's the foundation of all laws in all society. Locke and Blackstone both agreed to this. And they said that they basically are the same. If you go out and you see that people should interact a certain way, just naturally, they shouldn't steal from each other. That's a law of nature. And when you look in the law of God, look, there it is. Thou shalt not steal. So the natural things that you'd observe in human interaction, you should also find in the Word. And what you should find in the Word, you should also find in your observations of nature. If there were ever a conflict between the two, then you would have to rely, according to Blackstone's very clear writings, on the written word. Because any difference would be based on men's imperfect perceptions of nature. Although the law of nature is the grounding of human interaction, it should be consistent with the law of nature's God, the scriptures, the Bible. And so this was the foundation of the philosophers. The other thing you had existing at that time, 1776, was something called the Church of England. The Episcopal Church, the Anglican Church, a Christian church. Throughout England, they were all Christians. They were Anglicans. Now, people came to America because they didn't particularly want to be Anglicans, but not because they didn't want to be Christians. They wanted to be Christians, but they wanted to worship God in a way that they believed their conscience dictated, and that it was what they believed to be a better way than what the Anglicans were doing. And so the king did allow them to come over here. They didn't have to comply with the Church of England requirements, which over in Great Britain, if you didn't go to church on Sunday to an Anglican church, you could be arrested. There were very strict rules with regard to church membership. But it was because it was a Christian religion. The people who came over to America wanted to further their Christian religion. They just didn't want to be Episcopalians. And who can blame them? I'm just kidding. I was raised in the Episcopal Church, and I enjoyed that time. And you'll find the Word is throughout all the services of the Episcopal Church. And that's very, very important. But some of the people disagreed with what the Anglican Church was teaching, and so they wanted to worship in other formats and not be persecuted. And so they came to America, and that was appropriate. So what do we have that comes out of this British history? We have the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. To secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. So these were the thoughts of the founders, but these weren't just Jefferson's thoughts. A lot of people say, well, yeah, Jefferson wrote that, and he was a deist. You know, you can argue that all you want. I don't care. That's not where I care to focus. My focus is on July 2nd, 1776, the Continental Congress approved a decision to declare independence. July 2nd. Over the next 2 days, July 3rd and July 4th, they debated the form of that declaration, which Jefferson had been working on. He had the draft. He brought it to them. They read over it. They said, yes to this, no to that. Yes to this, no to that. And so they revised his declaration. So at the end of the day, when they voted on July 4th, 1776, to approve this form, it was a form approved by all the signers of the Declaration of Independence. So if someone signed that declaration, it wouldn't be because it had non-Christian philosophy on it and they wanted to sign it anyways. that document would have to be consistent with the faith of all the signers. And so who signed it? John Adams, John Witherspoon. Who was John Witherspoon? John Witherspoon was a Presbyterian minister. He was the president of a college there in the colonies, and he trained at least 12 of the attendees of the Constitutional Convention. I'm sorry, Continental Congress. So those folks that were contemplating all this were his students, and he was a Christian minister. And so when he signed off on the Declaration of Independence, he was saying, in essence, this is consistent with my Christian belief. And so he, John Adams, Samuel Adams, they were all Christians, and they signed the Declaration of Independence. So you'll find other references, like if you look in the Federalist Papers, John Jay, first Supreme Court Justice of the U.S., helped author those. Right in the Federalist Papers, it talks about how this nation was basically of one religious background. And so if you're asking, you know, what kind of religion did we have here, according to the writers of the Federalist Papers, it was people of the same religious background. And so what background would that be? That whole history that we just went through, Christian background. So the nation was established by Christians. Now, there came a time in the late 1800s where the Supreme Court was deciding a case that had to do with actually whether a church could hire someone from another country and have them come over here and be employed. And so there were some laws, immigration laws, that said you can't hire someone in another country and have them come over to the U.S. to work. It was a violation of those immigration laws. Well, this church had hired a pastor. So that came all the way to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court, in addition to saying, well, we really don't think that's what this law means, it didn't mean to inhibit this particular type of employee, they asked themselves the question, could Congress have possibly meant that when they drafted this law? And their conclusion was, there is no way, because this nation is a Christian nation. Among other matters, note the following: the form of oath, universally prevailing, concluding with an appeal to the Almighty, the custom of opening sessions of all deliberative bodies and most conventions with prayer, the prefatory words of all wills at the time, in the name of God, amen, the laws respecting the observance of the Sabbath, with the general cessation of all secular business and the closing of courts, legislatures, and other similar public assemblies on that day, the churches and church organizations which abound in every city, town, and hamlet, the multitude of charitable organizations existing everywhere under Christian auspices, the gigantic missionary associations with general support and aiming to establish Christian missions in every quarter of the globe, these and many other matters which might be noted, add a volume of unofficial declaration to the mass of organic utterances that this is a Christian nation. That's the U.S. Supreme Court, 1898. And that was their declaration. So, what are some of the principles upon which this nation was founded? Well, self-government. Not that we didn't want a king, but that we have Christian capacity to control ourselves, internal self-government. So we don't need a king, in essence. And we didn't need that king because he was a tyrant. But if we're going to have any additional government, we need to start with the premise, can we control ourselves as a people? And the answer, of course, was, well, we have the gospel. We have the good news. All right? Jesus said, he who sins is a slave of sin. And of course, Paul said, Romans 3:23, since all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But he also said, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we know that we can have that eternal life, that relationship with God, reestablished so that we don't have to sin. We are not slaves to sin, because for where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And so we can govern ourselves. Now, if someone either isn't a Christian or is sinning and they violate our rights, we might need an external government. We might need something out there that is in place to protect us. And that's what the Declaration of Independence said. We hold these truths to be self-evident, explain the truths, and to preserve these rights, governments are instituted among men. So that's the purpose of government, is to protect our rights, our biblical rights, that no one would steal from us, thou shalt not steal, no one would kill us, no one would covet our property, no one would lie to us, you know, under oath in some official capacity. Those were all of our rights. We had the right to be protected from that, and the government was there to do that. If someone did sin, they didn't take advantage of the work of God in their lives and the work of the Holy Spirit, and they did choose to sin, the external government is there to give them a consequence. But it's a very limited purpose. So we are established as a Christian nation in that we were established based on Christian principles. Now, there are more principles that I could share, like the principle of stewardship. But basically, the bottom line is there are two laws that this nation was founded on. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, I said the second one first because that's the one that most people focus on when they're talking about laws. And if you violate one of those laws, like you steal, there's going to be a consequence. But if you violate that first law, there's going to be a consequence. And so we would have to expect, since those are laws, if we as Americans are violating those laws, there's going to be a consequence. So if we as a nation are not loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, there's going to be a consequence. And that's just by way of information as we would look to the future to see what's happening in this country and trying to understand that. If this nation is not restored to Christian principles, then that's what's going to happen. But also, we need to be very careful to follow that first law. But those are the biblical principles upon which this nation was founded. So do we as citizens and do our representatives in government today make decisions based on Christian principles? Sometimes yes, sometimes no. Now, there was a famous Supreme Court decision that was in the paper recently, and they basically said that it's okay for people to live in an immoral lifestyle and get government approval for that. Well, that's not a biblical principle. That's just the opposite of a biblical principle. God would say, no, it's not okay to live in an immoral lifestyle and to get governmental approval for that. As a matter of fact, you shouldn't live in an immoral lifestyle, period. You should seek Christ, get him to deliver you from sin. And then you have the power to live a righteous life and to enjoy that. God's will for your life is a righteous life, and that is the best life you could ever live. And that's what's available through Christ, his death and resurrection, and our salvation is that lifestyle, that great lifestyle that God has for us. So, if our representatives in government are making decisions that aren't based on biblical principles today, then we are sometimes a Christian nation. We still have don't steal on the books, but we are sometimes not a Christian nation. We have laws that would make the government give its seal of approval to immoral lifestyles. This is not the beginning of that trend. A number of years ago, there was some people in California who said, we have some rental property. And some people came and said, well, we would like to rent it. And they said, well, I see you're a man and a woman. Do you have a marriage license? Well, no, we don't. We just want to live together. I'm sorry, we can't rent our property to people who have an immoral lifestyle. Those people were sued. They lost. They could not stand on their biblical principles and refuse to rent to two people who weren't married of the opposite sex because it violated the federal housing laws. Now, not a lot of people realize that, and they didn't make a big deal about it, but that was part of this deterioration away from biblical principles for living. So we shouldn't be too surprised that the Supreme Court did what it did, because that's what's the direction this nation has been going. So the question that we get to now is, can things change in the future? Can things change here in the future? Well, yes, they can, but we need a plan of action. We need to know what we're going to do to restore this nation. And the first step would be vote. Don't just go to the polls and vote, cast a ballot and vote. You need to cast an intelligent vote. How do you cast an intelligent vote? Well, you find out about the candidates. How do you find out about the candidates? You ask them questions. You can send them a letter, email, go to their forums. But what kind of questions do you ask them? Do you have any prior experience in government? Have you ever been an executive officer in any kind of a governmental agency? Who cares? Are they a Christian? Ask them, are you a Christian? And they'll say, well, I can't answer that, separation of church and state. Wrong. You're not the government. You are the church, and you are a voter. You have the right to ask that question and get an answer. Maybe when they're in office, they might not be able to do quite as much as a Christian should be able to do in office, because they'll be punished if they try it. But in the campaign process, you can ask them, are you a Christian? Are you married? Have you ever been divorced? Have you ever been sued for breach of contract? Have you been part of a church? Have you been part of a charitable activity in your community? You can ask questions about that person and their character. Get to know them. What do you believe is the role of government? Ask them. Someone asked the candidate that recently, within the last 5 years, and the candidate said, well, you know, the government's supposed to give the people what they want. No, that is wrong. The government is supposed to limit itself to the particular role of government, which is to protect your right and your freedoms. Another aspect of life is the economics of a community. We need to learn Christian economics, because the government is supposed to protect our right to engage in Christian economics, which is basically, if you read the Bible, free enterprise, based on biblical principles. Not greed, but free enterprise. You do a day's work, you get a day's pay. If you invest in something, you should be able to get a reasonable profit. You shouldn't gouge, but you should get a reasonable return if you operate properly. But you don't have a guarantee, and so there might be risk. The government's job isn't to protect you from risk. The government's job is to protect you when someone tries to defraud you, lie to you, steal from you. And if they do that, they're to be punished. They're not supposed to try and protect you in advance, but if somebody does that, the court should be open and actively protecting your rights. That's the purpose of government. So ask people, what's your understanding of the role of government? If you're not sure what the Bible teaches, get yourself educated. So the next step would be, in addition to voting, get educated in Christian principles of society, government, and economics. Now, I asked Pastor ahead of time if I could share a little bit. I'm teaching a class starting August 11th, Tuesday, 7 o'clock, Southwest Florida Bible Institute, located at the corner of Toledo Blade and 41 North. So it's just up 776, and you turn left on 41, and you're right there at the light. It is a free school, Southwest Florida Bible Institute. It is for adults, free to adults, and there are a number of classes. The one that I teach is The Christian Foundation of America's Political Philosophy. We start with Genesis and the principles for government from before the fall in the garden. And there are principles in the book of Genesis for society in the Garden of Eden, and then principles for what happens when you come out of the garden, just chronologically what it's taught. We talk about kings. Nimrod was the first king. We discuss the implications of that. Daniel chapter 2, what is God's plan for the church ultimately? We go all through these different principles of society and government. The class starts in August, August 11th. It's an 18-week class, 9 weeks, week off, 9 weeks. It's in two segments. You can take the first and second, or the first or the second. It's up to you. It's online, Southwest Florida Bible Institute. If you'd like to sign up, there's still room, and it is free. So one of the things you can do is you can get education regarding Christian principles of society, government, and economics. There are other sources. You can go online. There's a group called Wall Builders. David Barton, his group, has great material on what a Christian society should be. This isn't teaching about how you worship the Lord on Sundays. This is the Monday through Saturday. You're out in the community. You're in business. You're an employee. You're an employer. The government comes knocking on your door and says, oh, I'm sorry. And somebody told me this morning. The government comes knocking on your door and saying, we're the government and you can't build that extra building. It's your land. God gave you that land. And the government tells you what you can and can't do with the land? That is not consistent with Christian principles for society. And I'm not just selecting you all as the example. This is across the board. People are told what they can and can't do with their land that God has made them steward over, and they're going to be accountable to God for what they did with that land. And their excuse is going to be, well, the government wouldn't let me. God expects us to be appropriate stewards, and that's that principle of stewardship. So you can learn things from Wall Builders, the class that I have, and other sources. What's the key part to this plan of action, though? The third step. If this nation is going to be restored to a Christian nation, we must have evangelism, discipleship, and prayer. That's the key to restoring America. The founders of this country weren't born Christians. They became Christians. The whole history from Alfred the Great forward was the history of God moving from the Middle East, where his son died and was raised from the dead, and disciples became missionaries all the way through Europe and into England, and from England over here to America, Christians moving across the globe. And so this nation was established as a Christian nation using Christian principles. If we aren't there today, it's not the nation's fault, ultimately. It's the Christians' fault. We need to be involved in evangelism and discipleship. And part of discipleship is learning Christian principles for society, government, and economics. And we need to be in prayer. Because we know that there is someone out there who doesn't want us to succeed. And that is Satan. Satan is fighting against the church, and even the church in America, to destroy lives, to get people involved in sin, to keep the gospel from advancing. And we're fighting against that. But it's not a battle against some senator. It's not a battle against some legislator in Tallahassee. It's a battle against the spiritual forces. And we have to be in prayer to fight that battle. And we have to pray for God's help. So the founders in the Declaration of Independence said, "And with a firm reliance upon divine providence, we pledge our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." That's what the church needs to do today. With a firm reliance on divine providence, we need to pledge our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor to advance the gospel in America, to bring people into the kingdom, to educate them with regard to how a good Christian society ought to be structured, and then America can be restored. Thank you all for letting me talk to you today.